And we also turn in God's Word in the letter of Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 10 through 20 as we return our attention to this theme of the whole armor of God and continue in our exposition of this passage. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. May God bless the reading of His own word. In our study of this passage of Ephesians, we have been looking for a few sermons at the complete armor of God. And as believers, we have so many blessings. This very book begins with a big list of them under the theme of the exceeding riches of His grace, the exceeding greatness of His power. This very Sunday afternoon, as we hope to go back to 1 Peter, we see that Peter has arrived at a section that speaks of the identity of the believer and who the believer is, his very identity, the privileges that he has. You have titles such as being a chosen people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. Similarly, Paul begins Ephesians speaking of the fact that we're adopted, that we're redeemed, that we're forgiven, that we have the sealing of the Holy Spirit, etc. So many blessings that if we're not careful, we might believe that things are easy. And Paul brings the balance after having brought very detailed commands throughout the rest of the passage of God's Word here in Ephesians, after speaking of how we should live as husbands and wives and children and as workers, and how we are supposed to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called in verse 4. With all those blessings and with all these commands, we are not supposed to think we can do it in our own strength. And Ephesians 6 brings the balance, where he brings this whole theme of a great, serious battle in which we are in, where he uses a very Pauline, typical way, where he wants to impress upon us the reality of the fight, the reality of the existence of our enemy. And in verse 12, he uses those four ways to describe that there really is danger out there lurking. He says, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, But then he says, but again, so we are wrestling against principalities and powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. They're not just there lurking about. They are wrestling with us. We are in a hand-to-hand mortal battle. And this is why there's this emphasis on, therefore, our having to stand against these wiles of the devil, that we would withstand, which means to resist, to oppose the evil day. And he says, and having done all, to stand. So there's this big command of standing. Remember here the interesting contrast that when we're told about how we're to live, he uses the word walk, that we are to walk worthy of the vocation that we're called. He speaks of lowliness. He speaks of meekness. He speaks of how we should speak, how we should love, how we should be submissive to one another. That's how we walk. But even as we walk, we have to stand. We have to stand guard. This is a position where you are ready for combat and waiting carefully so that you would not fall. And the way to stand, the way to be like the first verse brings of this being strong in the Lord and the power of His might, is by the wearing of this armor called the armor of God. And so we began looking at the armor. We looked already at the belt of truth. Remember that we saw that in each one of these pieces of the armors, there are two principles. We look at the armor part and derive a principle. We look at the grace connected to that and derive a principle. And we put those two together and we can consider, as it were, a state of the heart. The belt of truth. Remember, the whole idea of a belt, of having your loins girt, speaks of a preparation. It speaks of being ready. You're not going to allow that tunic in a long way to make it where you can't really fight, you can't really run. And then the principle of truth. And we saw that, yes, it speaks of the very truth of God's word, but that truth being the truth within your own heart. We saw that it's really the whole idea of sincerity, the whole idea of having a true heart. Like we read in Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart. Remember Joshua 24:14, now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth. And we derived some help from Calvin, Matthew Henry. We saw they speak that way, that this is a preparation that makes a young man, a young woman, an elderly man or woman, a little young boy or girl, whoever you are, if you are a believer, to have the belt of truth is to have a heart that is true, a heart that is sincere, that you are truly desiring to fight for Jesus and to be a soldier of the cross. And then we began looking at the breastplate of righteousness, and it's where we want to continue today, the breastplate of righteousness. So the same thing, we look at the two principles. We look at the breastplate as a piece of armor, and then we look at the grace of righteousness. And then we put these two together and see what kind of disposition of the heart that God's word is calling you and me to have. Well, the breastplate, we all have in our minds a vision of this breastplate. It, in the Roman soldiers, if we are to think of Paul thinking of the soldiers that he saw mainly in those days, it would really be the vision and the idea, the figure of the Roman soldier. And their breastplate would be made either of a thick leather or of metal. And there's an obvious dimension to the fact that it being a protection for the part of the body that literally was most important, where all your vital organs are, the heart especially, and even the lungs. If you cannot breathe because the lungs are affected, you will die. The lungs and the heart, we all know, are so integrated. The lungs are the very organs that receive the oxygen so that it goes into the bloodstream so that the heart can pump that blood to the rest of the body. You know, the heart and lung system are are the very foundation of life in terms of the blood being pumped and circulating. And you know how God's word speaks of the life being in the blood. If you puncture somewhere else and blood starts to go out, life is literally going out, but you can take care of that place and you're fine. But if you manage to impair a man, a soldier, right at the very source of where the oxygen begins in the body, the lungs, or in the place where it is pumped throughout the body, you can understand that that is the most vital location to protect. And of course, we could argue that the head is also very vital, and there will be protection for the head. But in terms of battles, we even see this to be the fact that it's always the heart that is aimed at. It is, in a sense, the easiest place to attack, and so they would protect it. That's the breastplate. It speaks of protection and of the most vital place. And when you think of a soldier with a breastplate, continuing in this first principle of the breastplate, you know, a soldier that goes to the battle and he has that protection in that one place that he most needs it, what do you derive from that? Well, he will obviously be braver. He will have more courage. He will have more confidence. He will be audacious. He will be heroic. He will have a resoluteness about him. And imagine a soldier who, because of some deficit in the army, he was not able to have his piece of armor complete, and he has to go to battle, and there's no breastplate for him. You can imagine in every blow that he is facing an enemy, he will be conscious of not having that protection. So he'll be too careful. He'll be too scared. He might be tempted to be cowardly and to defect and to flee. And he'll just be thinking of protection the whole time and not of defending and not of attacking. And so we see what happens. This breastplate concept is, of course, number one, protection. And because you have the protection, it gives, number two, the courage. It gives you a brave heart. It gives you a certain confidence. And so now let's think of the virtue principle. It is the breastplate of righteousness. And so let us talk a little bit about righteousness. Well, immediately when we think of righteousness, we do know in God's word there are two kinds of righteousness. They're intricately connected, and they are both, I would believe, connected to this breastplate. But there is somewhat of a balance. Now, I used to think that this breastplate of righteousness was primarily the imputed righteousness. But as I've been studying more about this, it's more commentators agree that, yes, some of them even agree that this is part of what this breastplate is, in essence, made up of. But what Paul is emphasizing is not just the imputed righteousness, but the imparted righteousness. I'm speaking of something we're very familiar with. Justification is the righteousness that God gives us and covers us with. And sanctification is the righteousness that he works in us. Now, those are two different kinds of righteousness. The first one, the imputed one, is a righteousness that's worked by Christ for the believer. The imparted righteousness is also righteousness that belongs to Christ, but he works it in the believer through the Holy Spirit. So that when you love someone, yes, that love is a fruit of the Spirit, but that is you loving. It is not Jesus loving and outside of you. He does that love, as it were, and you manifest that fruit. That's sanctification. It is absolutely dependent upon God's power, and yet it is you loving. It is you being kind, you being patient, you being holy. That's the imparted righteousness. And the first one is the imputed one. And this is really justification and sanctification. And it is beautiful how both of these righteousness are both of Christ. One is worked by Christ and he gives you. One is worked by Christ in you. That's why we're part of Christ. of what that righteousness is. Let me read one quote of Matthew Henry. He says, "The righteousness of Christ imputed to us is our breastplate against the arrows of divine wrath, so that God, when he sees the righteousness of Christ, instead of having his wrath upon us, he has his love upon us." But then he says, "The righteousness of Christ implanted in us," this is sanctification, "is our breastplate to fortify the heart against the attacks which Satan makes against us." So Matthew Henry is one who believes, after all, this breastplate of righteousness is both of them. Calvin goes more to the side of holiness itself. He says, he enjoins us to be adorned first with integrity. This is meaning the belt of truth, that sincerity. And next, with a devout and holy life. The way you can solve this is simply this. It's obviously connected, because you can't have holiness, sanctification, without having justification. But it's beautiful to consider how Paul is not here saying, just consider the justification, the righteousness that God gives you, leaving you, as it were, to yourself, not worrying about holiness. The emphasis really is here in terms of holiness. One proof we have is 1 Thessalonians 5:8. There Paul will use the figure of a breastplate. And look what he says there. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate," and there he calls it, "of faith and love. And for an helmet, the hope of salvation," as we will also read in Ephesians. So this is 1 Thessalonians 5:8, and there he calls the breastplate of faith, which is the only way by which you have imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. And then he says love, which is the summary of the imparted righteousness. Now, if we think of a holy life, it is summarized by love. And so this breastplate is really speaking of holiness in a primary way, which of course is derived and connected to our righteousness that is given to us by Christ. Now let's put the two things together. The breastplate protects, and in the most vital part. And because it protects, it gives you courage and gives you a resoluteness. You don't flee from the battle, you stay and you fight. And what God's word is saying is, when you have righteousness, when you have the righteousness that God gives you and covers you because Christ gave it to you on Calvary's cross by faith, and you have the imparted righteousness, you have holiness, you have a life of obedience, you have a life of righteousness that is imparted by God, but it is lived out by you by his power, but it is present in your life. God's word is saying that will protect you in the most vital part of your life, and it will give you courage for the Christian battle. It will make you not run away. It will make you really be resolute in fighting. In many ways, this is the biblical way to do what the world seeks to achieve. We're all familiar with this. You know how the world speaks of how we need to be more self-asserted, that we need to be with a high self-esteem, that we need to have self-affirmation. And typically those phrases always have self in front. And that should sound an alarm in our hearts, that is really true. If that sounds self-centered, it is. You can only be self-assured and self-esteem, with a high self-esteem, if you're really self-centered. And you see, the only way to keep a high self-esteem is thinking highly of yourself. Now, this goes counter to the gospel in a very foundational way. The gospel really only is the gospel for you if you even acknowledge that yourself is not the main thing. In fact, yourself, your very person, is the one that is a sinner. And we need to come before the Lord with an utter sense of humiliation. We need to acknowledge, I have fallen in Adam. I fit that very passage that Paul brings from Psalm 14, that he looks upon this earth and said, there is none that seek after God. There is none that does good, and I'm part of that none. And if we have to come before the Lord that way so that Christ is good news to us, that doesn't sound so self-asserting, because it isn't. And yet it's the only way by which you will have the greatest assertion and the greatest sense of confidence. Now look at the difference. This is what I meant. This is God's way to do what the world's trying to do. What the world's trying to do is not wrong in a certain sense, because God wants you to live your life with a sense of protection that comes from His righteousness in you, and a life that is lived for Him. And you will have what the world is seeking for, but not through their way of pride and self-centeredness, through God's way of self-abasement, of being honest and saying, Lord, I am a sinner. I cannot be in this battle to begin with. I'm not worthy to hold the sword of the Spirit on my hands. I'm not worthy to have this righteousness that is foreign to me. And holiness, Lord, I can't be holy without Thy grace. Beloved, when you fall before the Lord with this sense of truth, He's the one who covers you. He's the one who strengthens you. It is His power. It is His might. And that is what gives you the sense of, I can go to the battle, but not because I'm self-confident, but yet you see, you are confident. And so when you meet people saying, you know, you need to be self-confident, you can simply say, no, I can't be confident in myself. I'm the one that in my nature wrecks everything. If I'm left to myself, there is danger. It is dangerous to be self-confident, but I can be confident. I can be assured when I stand in Christ, my solid rock. My foot will not slip, because my God does not slumber or sleep. And you see, your confidence is not in yourself, but it is in God. This is like a gospel confidence, a God confidence. And this is what I mean. It really gives you what the world is seeking for, but in a sinful way. And think of how sad it is. It's when you seek to be self-confident, to have a high self-esteem, when it's all focused on self, it'll all depend on yourself. And the moment a struggle comes, that esteem starts to fall. The confidence starts to fall. And we all know struggles come often. But God's way, it's not based upon yourself. It's based upon God, who will never change. It's based upon His power that is always perfect. It is based upon His holiness that has no cracks or no spots. And so you will have, in a spiritual sense, a shield, a breastplate, that will so protect your vital organs, your spiritual heart, the very inner of your person, even your conscience, and it will not allow that to be defiled. And you will have, think of how positive and blessed this is, you will have this true sense of braveness and a heroic Christian spirit that is completely biblical. It's not proud. It's really based on lowliness and humility, because you're saying it's not me. I'm not standing on myself. I'm standing because of the power of God. And beloved, this is the only thing that explains these missionaries of old, like a John Payton, who would go with his lovely bride to an island full of cannibals. In the 1800s, 1700s late, I think early 1800s, who in their right mind would go to an island with people who are in danger to eat you up, literally? But John went. And before too long, hundreds and hundreds of people were converted, and those very natives were pleading for funds to translate the Bible in their own tongue. What gave this man such brave heart? It was the breastplate of righteousness. You read the biography of these men like John Payton and William Carey and Hudson Taylor, and you see a heart for the Lord. You see the belt of truth, this sincerity in their heart, and you see also this conviction of a need for holy living, no matter where you are in this world, to live in a way that pleases the Lord. And it made him brave to go to places that even today people would be scared of going. Let me read one thing that William Gurnall speaks of this righteousness and how it emboldens, how it gives us this sense of courage that we're speaking of. So this is William Gurnall. He says, "Righteousness, by defending the conscience, fills the creature with courage in the face of death and danger. Whereas guilt, which is the nakedness of the soul, puts the stoutest sinner into a shaking fit of fear." And he quotes Proverbs 28:1, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion." Never can we truly recover our courage till we recover our holiness. You see, the world's way to have confidence is look in yourself, believe in yourself. It is all self-centered. And that's the ruin of that system, because self is not to be trusted, but God is. And so when you trust Him and what He works in you, you know, that holiness that He gives you that originates in His power and it's worked inside of you, but it comes from Him, it will give you a courage that no man will be able to stop you. No danger will be too great. And now, in reading through William Gurnall, he goes through points and points and points in the Puritan style. And I derived a few principles in summary that can help in terms of practical application. Like, why must we keep this breastplate on? Why is it that we should have this heart for holiness? And some of these are derived from him, others aren't. But the first thing, if we were to consider in a realistic way, why do I need to keep holiness evident in my life? Well, first of all, it is simply, and these are not in order so much of importance, but many of them all connected. It's the very identity of the believer. It is who the Christian is. Remember that in Peter that we're studying, yes, there's a command, be holy. And so you think, well, holiness is a command. But it's not only a command, it's also an identity. We're at the very page, verse where God is saying that we are His holy nation. Christians are called God's holy nation. It's a title. It's an identity that a Christian has. You see, it's not an option. It is not that you have to fall into that identity by your deeds and your works and you have a holy Christian here and an unholy Christian there. No. In God's view, His people are a holy people. And this, of course, is an element of a rebuke. A Christian who's not really living that way, he's living outside of God's very identity that He gives a true believer. And this is where we fall into what you often hear. It could be someone who's not truly a Christian at all because he's not wanting to live the way that God has ordained him to live as in terms of identity. Remember Romans 12, verse 1, where Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice," he says, "holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." The word reasonable there's, Paul is not arguing, just do this out of command. He says it is reasonable. It is a rational thing to do. Since you have been brought from darkness to light and you are an object of His mercy, the reasonable thing to do as a believer is to now serve as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to the Lord. So that's the first thing. We can't loosen, we can't dare to loosen the breastplate of righteousness, because it's the very identity of a believer. And the second thing is that it's also, we could say, God's will, it is God's command, even it is God's decree that it be so. When we think of his commands, we go to the most simple that commands holiness. Be ye holy, even as I am holy. But what's amazing is God, just like we see, it's not just our identity. God doesn't just command holiness, he even decrees it. In Ephesians 1:4, we read, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him forever in love." So often we think of him choosing us for us to be saved, that the end of the choosing is salvation, or that we be his people. Here in Ephesians, he puts it that the end of our choosing, and that we be holy, is that we live a holy life. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. That's Ephesians 1:4. And so we must have the breastplate on, because it's the identity of the Christian. We must be righteous because it's God's decree. It is God's command. And then we could see, thirdly, also because it's the very purpose for which Jesus came to earth. When you think of this in a practical way, for a Christian to take his breastplate and say, "I will not be righteous," is for him, in essence, to deny the very purpose Jesus came to earth. Jesus came to earth to live a perfect life and to die a suffering death in order to redeem a people to himself that would be holy, that would have the breastplate on. Look at Titus 2:14, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." The moment you're not zealous of good works, it is like loosening the breastplate, setting it aside, and saying, "I will not live for the purpose Jesus came." It's that serious. And William Gurnall puts it like this: "Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. The loose, unholy walker," meaning loosing of that breastplate and living in a way that's not holy, "he goes about to destroy the work of Christ." Now think of this. Jesus came to destroy the work of the devil. If we think we don't need righteousness, we are in essence destroying the work of Christ, because we're living opposite of what Jesus came to the world to do. So that's the third reason. It is the very purpose of Jesus' coming. It is the very decrees of God. It is the very identity of the believer. And fourthly, when we think of Jesus, it is what he prayed for. He prayed that we would have this breastplate on. We can think of that prayer in John 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." Jesus was there literally saying, "Lord God, give them to have a heart of obedience, of righteousness. Sanctify them." It's this imparted righteousness. We see how it comes from God, but it has to be lived out by you and me. And Jesus prayed for it. So when you keep that breastplate on, it is the answer to Jesus' prayer. And then fifthly, we could say, when we think of the Spirit and his work, to have the breastplate of righteousness on is to be living what the Holy Spirit was given to you to do. The Holy Spirit is given to the believer for the very reason. Of course, there's the sealing for the whole reality of giving you a new heart, but it's also connected with the thought of making you holy. One passage that makes this clear is Ezekiel 36:26. "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. You see, there he connects the giving you of the Spirit for the very reason of keeping the very statutes of God. If you loosen the breastplate and you set it aside, you're not living for the reason the Spirit was given to you. And you see all of these ways how important it is to keep the breastplate on. It is your identity. It is God's decree. It is what the Spirit does in your heart. It is Christ's own prayer. And then there's a few more that we could consider. Connecting this with why we're in Ephesians, remember, we've been studying the very prayer of Jesus. So number six, it is what you pray for. And I would imagine every single one of us who are truly believers have prayed the Lord's Prayer. And we have arrived at the last petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And you can say, well, a way to not be led into temptation and not fall into the traps of the evil one is by having the breastplate of righteousness. Yes. See, we pray for it. Would we take the breastplate off if we're praying for it to be on? But it's not only the last petition. It's actually the very first petition. Our Father in heaven, that's an address. But then comes the first petition, hallowed be thy name. And that means sacred and holy, separate be thy name. And where in this earth will God's name be seen as holy and as separate? And is sanctified. It is not in any institution. It is not in inanimate things. It is not in animals. It is precisely in humans who bear his name. Believers, as you live a life that is holy, God's name will be made hallowed and will be seen as holy in the lives of believers. And so it's the very prayer of the believer. This is why you shouldn't let your breastplate down. You pray for it to be on. And so be mindful of that. Now, two more things that we often don't think of. The first is, Satan wants you to put it down. He does not want you to have protection, much less in the most central part of your life. He wants your heart bare so that he can attack it full force. He doesn't want you with courage. He doesn't want you with stamina. He doesn't want you with boldness in the battle. And he succeeds in many ways. Believers who fall and lose qualifications, they start getting weak. They don't have boldness to go where it's dangerous. They don't have the courage to say things anymore as maybe before they did. Maybe they have their breastplates back on, but they lost something. And just to think of that, Satan wants to see that breastplate on the floor so that your heart would be made bare and he could attack you and you would become weak. So that's one reason why you cannot spare to have that breastplate loose. And then the last one is, it is what heaven is. Heaven is holy. There's not a single sin in heaven. And if we are citizens of heaven, we need to live as we were there already. And so when you keep your breastplate on, you are living that way. As a citizen of heaven, it's as if you're declaring your true citizenship through the righteousness that God gives you. So these are just some practical ways to encourage us to see how essential it is to have this yearning, this heart for righteousness. First of all, to trust in Christ so that you have his imputed righteousness. You'll never have a heart of sanctification if you're not justified yet. So it begins with a true faith in Christ to truly be saved. And then to depend truly in Christ to live a holy life through his power. Now, let me connect this now with our third point. And I'll just begin the third aspect. And it's important to bring these three together, the belt of truth, and then the breastplate of righteousness, and then verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And so now we're thinking of the feet. It doesn't say if they're sandals or shoes or boots. It says just protect your feet. And we could imagine, and again, in the armory of those days, it would be sandal straps, shoes that would be made by very tough and strong leather and strapped really well so that the feet would be able to walk. And it says, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And again, the two principles. An armor piece that's physical and that brings an image to our minds, and then a virtue or a truth of God's word. And let's think of each one of those and then put them together again. These shoes, these sandals, we know, again, this is an item of protection. It protects the feet. But in so protecting, it gives stability. And it gives a readiness again for action. If we think back, and little children, think with me of the soldiers, especially in those days. They didn't have, like today, airplanes and big ships to take them places where they would have to fight. They would have to march. And the Roman soldiers were known to march mile after mile after mile, and after rough terrain. And sometimes when the battle would begin, it would be the whole day in battle. And so you can imagine how important sandals would be, or those shoes that would be part of their armory, that they would subsist all of that wear and tear. And in what would happen, not only would the terrain be full of rocks and full of gravel that would slowly wear out their sandals, what the enemy would do, especially as you had arrived close to the enemy's place, they would put spikes on the ground with pointed ends, and they would stick them on the ground in ways where if a soldier was not careful, he could step on that. And they would need then sandals that were very thick and very strong. And what many soldiers would do, especially if it was in terrain that would be muddy and slippery, they would even put nails through their sandals from the top to the bottom so that they would be, in essence, shoes like today's modern cleats that would help get stable and make it where the soldier wouldn't slip and fall. And so we all understand that these shoes are really speaking of this stability, of this balance, of giving then to the soldier a certain assurance, a certain firmness, a certain immovability. And it's interesting how connected these three pieces are. The belt giving this sense of readiness. The righteousness giving then a sense of I'm protected, I can go. Then courage. And then the shoes giving the sense also of preparedness in terms of stability. I will not fall. I am ready. I'm immovable. And that's okay looking then at the shoe. And now let's bring the gospel in. He says, having the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. There are three words, the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, let's go to the phrase first, the gospel of peace. And it is what we can think of it. The gospel of peace is simply the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ that when you believe, you receive peace. That's why it's called the gospel of peace. When you trust Jesus, you are reconciled to God, and instead of there being enmity between you and him, there is peace. That's the gospel of peace. The truth that Jesus came to this earth, just to have it clearly before us, that he came as a little baby to a world that was desperately needing a Savior. And the gospel is the message that he who is God came to us. He lived a perfect life and never sinned so that he could be qualified as a sacrifice. And he died on the cross as that sacrifice. He shed his blood so that all who trust in him would have eternal life and peace, the gospel of peace. And so let's put together this feet shod with the gospel of peace. God's word is saying what will give you stability, what will give you this sense, again, it's so connected to the others, a sense of confidence, not self-confidence, but a confidence in the gospel. You see how precious this is, God's way to achieve what the world so desperately wants. They say we need confidence, we need to have high estimation. Well, then look to the Lord Jesus. Look to the gospel. And the gospel will give this sense of stability. Think of everything, all that balance, all that support, all that soundness, all that solidness, this assurance. Imagine you're there in the field thinking, my feet are so firmly set upon the ground. I'm not afraid of slipping. I'm not afraid that I'll stand on a spike. You see, it gives, again, the sense of courage with the thought of stability. And look how connected it is with the very command, stand therefore, having your loins girt, your breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod. And just in summary, before we close today, we see that verses 14 and 15 form a little set. As we look at these, you know, we're tempted to think, which is the most important part? And there's this dynamic that it's no specific part is really the most important part, because it fits the whole. Paul speaking of an armor of a soldier. And so the imagery does follow here. If you look at a soldier, he would be out of his mind if he were to say, the breastplate I'll use, and I will also have the belt, but I don't need the sandals today. It just wouldn't happen. The sandals have that important part to bring stability. But he would also never say, well, I'll keep then the sandals, but I don't need the breastplate today. That would be ridiculous, because he wouldn't have protection to his vital part. And the same thing would follow with the belt. It would be dangerous for him to go with a flowing robe to battle and not with his loins girded up. And so what we find in these first three is also not saying they're more important than the next three, but they have this foundational element. See, these are all things they're wearing. I know he's still going to speak of the wearing of the helmet, but the other two are more things you grab onto. The shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. But what we have here is the foundational part that gives them a sense of standing. In short, God's word is saying, this is a way a soldier will be serious for the battle. This is a soldier who will not defect. A soldier who will fight, a soldier who will be brave and who will be competent, who will be stable because of his feet, who will be courageous because of the breastplate, and who will have a great sense of truth. I am in this because the Lord wants me here and my heart is in it. It brings all these things together: commitment, devotion, an eager spirit, a teachable heart. Tell me, Lord, how to fight. I'm ready to do it. So, beloved, these are the first three parts, and we still have to follow the others, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith. But I pray that the Lord may use this to help you realize how important this sense of at least yearning to be in the battle to begin with. Think of, why would you need a sword if you're not even ready to go to the fray? You see, these first three are saying, go, fight, acknowledge that the Christian life is an uphill battle. The foes are many, they are powerful, and you need weapons. You need to be protected. And you will be scared, and you will be weak if you don't have sincerity, if you don't have righteousness, and if you don't believe in the gospel, if your stability is not in what Christ has done. So even here, you can start trusting your righteousness or trusting your sincerity. No, you trust Christ, the gospel, And that'll keep you standing. It'll be, as it were, the cleats on your shoes, firmly connected to Jesus. Not you because you're fighting well, but Him because He fought and won the battle on the cross. And may your faith and mine be firmly set upon the Lord Jesus Christ to give us this preparation for the battle. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God and Father, we thank Thee that Thy Word does speak so honestly with us, Lord. We do see in this world many challenges. We see, Lord, elements that we cannot even understand how men can become so violent, so evil. Things that are so simple are so complex. And then men offer many reasons for which the evil happens. And Lord, Thy Word clears the waters, and it does explain there are these principalities and powers. There are these wiles of the devil. We experience, Lord, temptations. We experience Satan's deception. We sense that he tries to weaken us, that he tries to tempt us not to wear our breastplate, not to truly be solid upon Jesus in the gospel, but maybe in our own profession of it. And Lord, these are the very wiles that Thy Word describes. And we thank Thee, Lord, for being so truthful with us. And help us, Lord, to be thankful for this clarity. Help us, Lord, to be thankful that we're not as those who battle in the dark. There is the darkness of the spiritual darkness of this world, but with Thy Word open, we're not in darkness. We have light. And help us, Lord, to then live in that light. Forgive us, Lord, for all our sins. Forgive us for all our hypocrisies where we have not worn the belt of truth. Forgive us, Lord, for every single sin we have ever committed, that we have thrown off the breastplate of righteousness. Lord, we confess we've done that, and we plead with Thee, forgive us, and graciously tie that breastplate back on again by Thy grace. And forgive us, Lord, for every time our confidence was in things or with methods or with our own self and not in the gospel of peace. And help us, Lord, to have these three pieces of armor along with the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and also, Lord, that we would have the shield of faith. And Lord, with all this armor, that we would be still praying always. For Lord, how greatly we need Thee. And Lord, we pray that not a single piece of this armor would make us trust in the pieces and in an armor itself, but Lord, that we would keep trusting in Christ, the very giver of this armor. And we ask all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.